Okay, Matthew chapter 13. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to have your word in our hands, to be able to study it, and to teach it, and to have it taught to us. And we ask for your mercy that we might be enlarged in our understanding of your word today. Pray that you'd give me a strength to continue the lesson, complete the lesson, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew is a book with a lot of different items in it, as we've seen. It begins by describing itself as the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that's very similar to two statements in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 4, where it talks about the generation of the earth and then of the human race. And the idea is that it's a book of the history of Jesus Christ here. And it gives us an account of the life of Christ with a connection to his roots in the Old Testament. And that's why it begins with a genealogy, a literal genealogy, taking us from Abraham through David to Jesus, to the father of Jesus, the earthly, non-biologic father of Jesus that shows his legal link there. Matthew is also interested in showing us the development of God's plan for the ages. It was outlined in its most succinct form for Abraham. There are hints before that, but when we get to Abraham, the story is played out. And then an additional point made in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, the one who's going to bring blessing to all the earth, to all nations of the earth, and presenting him as the King. So he's going to ultimately bring blessing as being a king. And so Matthew wants, in his development of the book, to let us see that what's happening here is what was foretold in the Old Testament. So he's going to give us a lot of Old Testament texts to look at. But he also wants us to see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the narrative sections, we'll have some descriptions of the activity of Jesus that make it very, very clear that this is a very remarkable person, that this is the very Son of God. So we'll see his presentation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as I've said a couple of times before, a book of transition. And the Old Testament is anticipating a Messiah who is to come and to be the visible ruler on the face of the earth. And that is really, really clear as you're reading through the Old Testament pages. But there also is an intervening period of time that is not revealed very clearly in the Old Testament era. And that is the time that we're living in right now. And the Bible refers to it as a secret, or as a mystery, a divine secret. Chapter in our text today, verse 35, says, "I'm going to utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." So that Jesus is teaching them about something that wasn't really explicitly clear in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, and from our perspective, and we know the two comings of Christ, we can see the two comings of Christ. But when they read it, they didn't see that. And that was unknown to the disciples, even surprisingly, up until the day of the Lord's ascension. Because you remember one of the last things they asked him was, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they thought when he came, he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And yet, there is this era that we're into by about 2,000 years, and Matthew was into it by a number of years when he wrote his book, that is really not clearly described in the Old Testament. In broad strokes, you can see pieces of it, especially in the discussion of the gospel going to the Gentiles. But that's what Matthew wants us helped to see. He wants us to see this is about Jesus Christ. This is about the promise that God made to bring blessing, namely salvation, about the promise God made to bring an eternal kingdom, but also about an era that's going to come in where the blessings of the new covenant are going to be experienced in this world. And so that's really what he's looking for and what he's describing then. And he does so with reference to the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a term that's used exclusively by Matthew. And it has four aspects for it. And it's the other Gospels write of the kingdom of God. And that's really the same thing, fundamentally, maybe a little bit different emphasis there. And I use four H's here to help us remember what it is. In the Old Testament era, it was something that was presented as a promise, that there was an expectation and a hope the Messiah was going to come and he was going to establish a kingdom on the face of the earth. When you get to the New Testament era, you discover that there is an era, a period of time, when that kingdom is going to be concealed. It's not going to be visible. It's a hidden kingdom. And that's the age we live in right now, and that's what we're going to be exploring in Matthew chapter 13. And then there's coming a time when Christ will reign on the earth, but he'll reign on the earth with sinners present and with the vestiges of the curse still remaining. And that is very clear in the Old Testament and clear in the New Testament. What we get in the New Testament from the book of the Revelation, that it's only going to be a 1,000-year period of time. The Old Testament is very clear. There are some times when Messiah is on the earth and sinners are there as well. And those people who don't believe in a hybrid millennial reign, they say, well, that's talking about now when we are sort of the representatives of Christ on the earth, and it's sort of a figure of speech. But I think the Bible is teaching that it literally does occur. And then lastly, there is the eternal kingdom of heaven, where holiness prevails. There is no unholiness there. There's no sin. There's no curse. There is no judgment. There's no wrath. It's all fully the blessing of God, and all sinners will have gone to their eternal doom. And what we're looking at in Matthew in terms of the transition is we're looking at the hidden kingdom of heaven, the church age that that he's presenting to us. Now, Matthew presents the book, as others, the other teachers have pointed out, around five discourses or sermons. And you have the outline in the back of your book that is a good framework to hang the book onto to help us remember what it means, or the way the book is laid out. So there are five times when the Lord or Matthew draws together, because they may not be a single sermon. At least here it looks like the parables may have been given in little different locations, so it wasn't a continuous sermon or discourse. But Matthew draws them together to make some intensified teaching on some different subjects. And these are separated by narrative sections. And in the narrative sections, we're going to see Christ, and we're going to see the opposition that are going to lead up to the cross, where the two come together with different purposes. And, of course, the purpose of Christ prevails. The purpose of the enemy is to destroy him and remove him from the face of the earth. The purpose of Christ is to die for the sins of his people. And the book kind of separates itself. One of the outlines I've seen is to divide the book in half, with Matthew 16:21 being the middle point, where it says from that point he began to teach the disciples how he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem and be raised again. So he begins teaching them the things that we've seen here and we're seeing in the lesson today, and then more intensely focusing upon the cross in the second half of the book. The first three discourses we've had include the Sermon on the Mount, and here we have a presentation of the character of the future kingdom and the character of the people in the future kingdom. And It's about the kingdom, but you can see that there's persecution in there. There's the need to endure wickedness. There's the need to avoid sins. Those are all the kinds of things that are described in there. So it's really an emphasis upon the ethical character of the kingdom of heaven as it exists on the face of the earth. And then he has the commissioning section in chapter 10. And this is a missionary discourse, basically, teaching the missionary a role that's to be there. You remember we were told that although he's commissioning them for a specific mission, there are some things that he tells them that clearly are reaching beyond and looking for a future mission project. And that was strange to their ears, because apart from Jonah, who was not just a little bit reluctant to go on a missionary journey, that was not something they had in mind, that there was a mandate for them to do. But it begins to open the door for the understanding that the gospel is to go to the whole, to the ends of the earth. And so this is an important discourse in trying to develop what is to come in the era that we live in right now. Then today we have parables. And I think the parables are telling about the nature of the kingdom from the perspective of the fact that it is a hidden kingdom. And a hidden kingdom means that it is not obvious. It is not when you look out and walk down the street, it's not obvious that you are a joint heir with the creator of the universe. It's not obvious. And when you pass somebody along the way downtown, it's not obvious that that person you just passed is a joint heir of the creator of the universe and one in whom God Almighty delights. So that the kingdom is hidden. It's not obvious. It's not visible as we see it on the face of the earth today. And that's what we're going to see in these parables. And the parables of the kingdom are the reason we call these the parables of the kingdom is because a number of the parables begin with the statement, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. The first one doesn't say that, but before he interprets it, he says to them in verse 11, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. When they're asking him about why does he speak in parables after he talked about the parable of the sower. And he said, well, it's because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are to be revealed to you. And so he gives us here seven parables that are going to tell us the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we have here. And he's going to give us a description on three occasions of the significance of using parables. The first parable, of course, is the first 23 verses, and it is an account of the sower, and it presents the parable. It then gives an explanation for parables, and then it gives an interpretation of the parable. The second section, from verse 24 through 43, gives three parables, and it gives the three parables, and then it gives an explanation for parables, and then it gives an interpretation of just the first one of the parables. And the last section, again, gives three parables, and it cites three parables, and it gives the interpretation of the third one, and then concludes with a bit of an explanation about the use of parables. And then the chapter concludes with what I call here the hidden Messiah in the last section. Is not this the carpenter's son? As the people were struggling to identify who Jesus Christ was. So that's the way we're going to, the story is laid out, and we'll just go through it straightforward in the next 30 minutes. But one thing to notice that I thought was very interesting and probably significant is that the chapter 13 begins and ends with a focus on the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last part of Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50, they're saying, who is my family? They said, while he's still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so the text begins by saying the ones who are in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who do the will of the Father. And that was a radical new idea for those people, because they thought the people who were the family of God were the Jewish nation. And the way you became a part of the family of God was by entering into the Jewish nation as a proselyte. But no, he says it's not the biology that matters. What matters is those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And then the text ends, as I already pointed out, with this section where the people are looking at Jesus and saying, is this not the carpenter's son? And aren't all these people his family around him? And they're struggling to find out who he is, and it turns out that his family are really an obstacle to recognizing him for who he is. That doesn't mean that they're an obnoxious family or an evil family, but they're a common family. You know, who is this guy? I mean, he does these things, but look, I can see his family, and they're just normal people like we are. And it sort of emphasizes, as I'll say when we get to the end, the hidden nature of the kingdom of heaven, so that we have here, bracketing it, the emphasis on the will of God, doing the will of God, and then emphasis upon the fact that those who do the will of God are not necessarily going to be recognized the way we would think that they ought to be recognized. It's a hidden kingdom of heaven. Now, just a couple of words briefly about parables, which I think you all know, so I won't belabor the point. But the text begins by saying that he was teaching them many things in parables, and we have a total of 7 parables, maybe 8. The last one I think is more of a proverb. The word is just a transliteration of a Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar by a long shot, but the letters there are, if we use English letters for them, it would be P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E, parabole. So it's just a transliteration of a word. And what it is, it's a story that's made up, not a real story, but made up out of real life as a tool for teaching the truth. And it's a little more simple than an allegory. You know, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, and just about every single detail in there has some significance. And so you have to be careful when you do the parables, because not every detail has some significance. And often there's just one point that's being made, sometimes 2 or 3, but it's not really the same as an allegory where all the details are important. Jesus is often just making a point or two about some particular subject. So the first parable is in the first 9 verses is the parable of the sower. Same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the picture is of a broadcasting type of sowing the seed, where the farmer just throws the seed down on this field. And in the course of sowing, as we might expect, some of it goes out of range and lands on the pathway, where it doesn't sink in so the birds can come down and pick it up. And, you know, any of you who've done any kind of gardening know that the birds don't just look on the pathway. So the idea is not to make a big point about it, but this is a particular point he wants to make which he'll make when he makes an application. But the point is that some of it becomes vulnerable to being taken away, and so doesn't get a chance to grow. Some lands on stony soil, so it doesn't have any kind of root to endure the heat of the sun and withers away. Some lands in the weeds along the edges of the field, and the competition of the thorny weeds will choke out the growth, so it doesn't grow. And then some lands in the soil has been prepared. And it's not a remarkable story. When you get through telling that story, you know, you might want to say, well, duh, you know, it's that doesn't take a very smart person to identify that that kind of stuff happens when you spread the soil or spread the seed out on some land. It's a very simple observation. And so maybe because of that, the disciples came to him and said, you know, why are you talking to us in parables? You know, he'd been very explicit with them on other occasions in talking to them. He knew how to do that, but now all of a sudden he's just talking to them in parables. And he says to them, well, because I'm talking to you about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And this is a subject that is revealed to some and not revealed to others. And the ones who have it revealed to them are those who are blessed. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So that the purpose of the parables is to reveal truth to certain ones and to conceal truth from other people. And the reason for that is that it is a judgment. And also because in the purpose of God, as I think we'll see, the secret nature of the kingdom is exactly the right kind of setting that the Lord wanted to play out the blessings of the new covenant. And he made the point that many prophets and righteous people long to see this. Now, you know, the prophets and the righteous people that longed to see this were saved. So this is not just talking about salvation. This is talking about the way salvation is expressed. And they were struggling to know what the Lord was talking about in some of the portions that referred to this era that comes along. And they wanted to see what was going on, but they weren't enabled to see that. And now when it comes, he's going to reveal it to some, but not to others, so that the kingdom is hidden from the world. It's not visible to the world during this period of time. And to teach about it, the Lord uses a mode of teaching which is not visible to people to see. So it's almost like his mode of teaching illustrates the lesson that he's teaching as well as teaches about the lesson that he's teaching. Because that's a very, very important part of what the Lord is doing. And the idea is that this is an age of faith where we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, if every time somebody became a Christian, you know, they suddenly were robed in bright white clothing and they never got sick and they never had any trouble, you know, there would be no wonder that people might be gravitating to the kingdom of God and be knowing about it. But when somebody is saved, they get up from their knees and they go out and they're still the same old grungy looking person that they were when they first went in there. You know, I mean, there are clearly distinctions that are made, but they're not really obvious as you walk down the street and look at people. And the reason is that the Lord wants his people to live by faith. And so therefore, when you're saved, you get up and you still have a bad cold, you know, or you still have whatever thing you've got wrong with you. You still don't have a job for that day. And it's because the kingdoms and the blessings of the kingdom are hidden. And we'll see in the parables that they're not, that they are there and they're magnificent, but they're still concealed. And so to make the point, to illustrate the point, and to teach the point, the Lord speaks in parables. And it's really an extension of the judgment that he announced in this passage in Isaiah 6:9 brings that out, that it was a judgment for the people in turning their back on the Lord. So he sort of puts the kingdom under cover for a period of time, but graciously saves people. So then he explains the parable of the sower. So now they're going to understand. And first of all, he talks about the pathway, and the seed that goes on to the pathway doesn't sink in, and so the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. And the idea is that it's their understanding that's being passed, that being snatched away, understanding of the kingdom of God. And one of the first things you need to understand about the kingdom of God is that you enter it by faith. You enter it by the new birth, and then you express faith and come into the kingdom of God. But it requires you to understand truth, objective truth. And so the seed represents that. And understanding has an appearance here, and when we get to the end of the text, it will as well. The second one is the stony soil, where it illustrates a joyful reception that is not able to endure because of trials. And so then it withers away. And the third is the thorns, which are choked out, which choke out the understanding because of worldly cares and the deceitfulness of riches. And I think it seems pretty clear that these three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, in reverse order, the devil, the flesh, and the world. The devil takes away the word when he has opportunity to try to prevent the word from germinating. The flesh fails us because when we perceive that our physical needs are not met the way we think they ought to be met, or if we get an unusual trial in this lifetime, we are going to tend to turn away from the truth in our natural state. And then the world, of course, presents a lot of distractions. The idea that the good life is out there and you got to go get it. And so you spend your time getting the good life and not focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that emphasis in two of the parables that come on. And then the good soil, of course, to those who hear and understand and are fruitful. And the difference is that the good soil is soil that's been prepared. And that point is not made specifically, but we know from the analogy that the farmer doesn't just go out to a field that's full of weeds, throw the seed out, he prepares it. And so the idea is to say, look, you know, the word of God of the kingdom is going to go out, and it's not going to be received by lots of people. And here are the reasons it's not going to be received. You know, it seems strange that such a message that the king of the universe, the creator of the heaven and the earth, the redeemer of the world, is there, and you can come and believe in him, and you just say to yourself, why would anybody not accept that? And the reason is because it's a hidden kingdom, and the Lord is drawing his people to himself, and some will hear the message, but they will not receive it. Totally different from the way the kingdom will be in the eternal state, where there will be nobody who resists the truth that occurs in that occasion. Now, people argue about, to some extent, which of these categories are true believers, but from looking at some of these other passages in Matthew, it seems that there are only two categories of people. You're either for the Lord or you're against him. And so I think it seems very clear that the first three are people who make, at least two of them, seem to make an appearance of embracing the truth and turn away. But only one of them truly embraces the truth and hear and understands. The text says in verse 23, they hear the word and they understand. And those are the ones that come truly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then he gives the parable of the tares, the King James Version says, or the weeds, as some of the other translations say. There are two kinds of seed. This is a little different story. There are good seed and there's weed seed. There's the good grain, and then there are weeds that are sown. There are two sowers, the master of the house and an enemy. And the two plants, apparently, from what commentaries tell me, are superficially similar. You really can't very well tell the difference. And the people come along and they say, well, his servants say, well, let's just pull all the weeds out. That's what you and I would do if you have a garden and the weeds are coming up. We would weed the field. And the master says, no, let's just wait till the harvest time and then we'll get the bad ones out. And so that they wait, and then when it comes to the end of the harvest, they gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, and then they gather the wheat into the barn. So, simple story. We might question the wisdom of the farmer and letting the master of the house and letting the weeds continue, but that's the story. And he's going to defer the interpretation until he looks at two other parables, and then an explanation about parables as well. So now we go to the parable of the mustard seed. And here it says in verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So, pretty simple story. Mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Seemingly insignificant, no potential there. When you hold it in your hand, you wouldn't imagine anything could come out of that. It's almost like a piece of dirt. But what happens is you get a large tree, and it doesn't matter that it's not as big as a redwood tree. The point is that it's large from this little teeny tiny thing that birds of the air can come and nest in the tree. And that figure of a tree with birds in it is used in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, to illustrate the eternal kingdom of God, the magnificence of the kingdom of God. And in Daniel chapter 4, it's used to illustrate the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. So the idea is that it is a giant, a magnificent kingdom that is developing, and the birds that nest in it could just be the people of the world, more than just the elect, the believers, The point is that it's a very large kingdom, and I think it probably refers to pretty much everybody at that point. So that the point is that something that is insignificant in its beginning becomes massive as it develops. And it could be that it's talking about transitioning into the millennial reign or the eternal reign, but I think more likely it's just saying the nature of the kingdom of God is to grow and get large and to have blessings spread throughout the world, as I think we'll see in the next one. Another parable, this one's the kingdom of heaven in verse 33, is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. And leaven is often, probably most often, used to depict evil in the Bible. It may, some people interpret this saying, it may depict that in the kingdom of heaven, which is this era when it's hidden, there actually is evil, saying that sinners are alive and working through the kingdom. But I think in this case, really, it's talking about good. And there are some exceptions in Leviticus 7, 13, 14, and then chapter 23, verse 17 of Leviticus. It talks about bringing offerings that have leaven in them. Unleavened bread is to depict bread that doesn't have sin in it. That's why we use unleavened bread for the communion service. They did that at Passover because it's the idea is that the Son of God, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, didn't have sin. But there are exceptions where leavened bread was brought as a sacrifice. And I think in this case that it depicts more righteousness because it says here, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And so I think it's saying that this is the kingdom of heaven is a small little thing of insignificance is spread into this large amount of flour, and it does its thing over the course of time and has an impact on the entire upon the entire loaf. And so I think the idea is that there is, although it's hidden, it is very valuable and even influential. And I thought back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, where he says that we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. So that the kingdom, which is hidden, is a large kingdom from these two parables, but it's a kingdom that has influence. The righteousness of the people of God does, in fact, influence. I think if you just look at world history, you can see that. Western civilization has a large dose of Christianity in it. It's not a Christian civilization by any means. But you look at the development of Western civilization in the world, and it is definitely a higher level than the development of some of the other countries' civilizations throughout the world where they have pagan religions only. And they piggyback on us as the days go by. And our country is desperately trying to get rid of that Christian influence. When you go to college, for example, secular colleges, they don't like to teach Western civilization anymore because that implies that there's something valuable about that and better than others. And there is something better than others, and it's because of the Christian influence. But I think that's what this is teaching here is that the kingdom, although hidden, has a tremendous influence on the places where it exists. And it does so through the people that are there. We are instruments of blessing in the world in which we live, even though not the fullness of blessing that we would like to see. Well, at this point, he pauses and gives another explanation for parables. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And he quotes from Psalm 78, verse 2. And he's speaking in parables, but he's speaking things that have been hidden. So you would think he would say, well, this has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now I'm going to lay it out very clearly. But it's his purpose that it remain hidden even now and something that we need to seek to understand and to study and to learn about the ways of the Lord, the ways of the kingdom of heaven in our current age. And so it's a new era that previously has been unrevealed, but a very important era in the purpose of God. It's gone out to 2,000 years now, and we don't know how much longer it'll go, but it's a time when God is doing a work of grace, and he's doing it by grace through faith. And that's really the dominant theme of Scripture, but really the dominant theme of this new era where the ministry of the Holy Spirit works in the believing people to give them faith and to allow them to live by faith. At this point, he turns back to explain, at the request of his disciples, the parable of the weeds. So they said, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of, at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that the field is the world. The field is not the church. The field is the world. And it says so in verse 38. So it's the whole world. And what has happened is the Son of Man is sowing people, putting people out into the world. And it's a figure of him putting people in there, but he's saving his people out of the world, is what is happening. But that's the reason they're there is because the Son of Man has put them in the world. They're in the world, and the Lord intends us to be in the world, although not of it. But also there's an enemy, and the enemy is the devil. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And he sows people as well. And the purpose of those people is to counterfeit the truth and to oppose the truth and to try to tear down the people of God. And as I said, when we have our gardens, we like to weed them. Or if I have a lawn, I like to get the weeds out of there. But the wisdom of the Lord is to say that the resolution of this issue is future. So that we are not building the kingdom of God in this lifetime by eliminating the evil that are out there. We are waiting for God to do that himself. And so the resolution of this problem of the enemy sowing people that are standing in opposition and the people of God who are seeking to honor God and to execute the will of God, that dilemma is going to continue until the end of the age. And at the end of the age, all that cause sin and do evil are going to be cast into the fiery furnace, and the righteous will shine like the sun. Now, what does that mean when it says the righteous will shine like the sun? What that means is it's not going to be hidden anymore. You know, we would like the righteous to shine like the sun now, right? Wouldn't that be just great if it was just very obvious and the Lord's work in us was so overt and complete in each one of us that even if there wasn't a visible shine, there would be an unfading evidence of the work of God in us. But it's waiting for the end of the age. So we're not kingdom building right now in the sense of trying to eliminate evil and trying to establish a righteous reign on the earth. We like it when we have righteousness on the earth. The Psalm says righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. But that's not what's happening here. In the wisdom of God, the best thing to happen is not for the wicked to be taken away, but for the wicked to grow along with the righteous. Because the master of the house, who is the Son of Man, says, let it be till the end. And he only does that which is right and good. So the parable of the weeds says the condition of our lives in this lifetime with the wicked growing along beside us is not going to change until the Lord comes and brings a conclusion. And at that point, the righteousness will shine like the sun. The righteous will shine like the sun, and the kingdom will no longer be hidden. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, a difficult thing to understand outside of the community, and even inside the community of believers, people don't have a little trouble with that. Well, this is followed by three more parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. Kind of the picture in this one is a man found in the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So that it's kind of a surprise finding. He's rummaging around in his field and lo and behold he stumbles on this treasure. And he realizes it's a great treasure, so he hides it again and goes off and buys the field. Now, that sounds like a little bit of dishonesty to me when I think about that. But there are other examples in Scripture where the Lord uses people with bad character to illustrate the point that he's making. So this is one of those cases you can't stretch the interpretation too much. The idea is that this is great value, and he just gave up everything he could possibly do to get the thing for himself because he realized it was a magnificent treasure. And so that he sold all and bought the field. And then the second one, a pearl of great value, in verse 45, and 6. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so he's searching for fine pearls, he's looking for something valuable, and he finds one that is magnificent. And he sells everything that he has and buys the pearl. And I think the picture in these two parables is that people are going to come into the kingdom in a couple of ways. They're going to come into the kingdom almost accidentally. They're not even interested, and they stumble on it. You know, and that, of course, we know it's not accidental. It's the grace of God. Where there might be some others that are searching for truth and trying to find, and the Lord will open their eyes or present the truth to them that they can be saved and enter the kingdom of heaven. But the point is that the kingdom of heaven is magnificent and sufficient for them. I mean, think about it. If you were looking for a precious diamond or a pearl, use the example of Scripture, and you went and you found one that was just magnificent, and you sold everything you had, and you took everything you had and gave it to the owner and walked away with the pearl, what would you have? What are you going to do for breakfast tomorrow morning? I mean, you really, it's saying that pearl is going to do everything I ever need for the rest of my life. You know, you wouldn't do it. You know, there isn't any way you'd do that. But what the Lord is saying is that the kingdom is sufficient. And that figure will be used through Scripture, the Gospels, about forsaking all and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea is that we don't literally abandon everything and walk away from all of our family responsibilities, but that, in fact, that's what we're doing in our hearts, that all these things are nothing to us compared with the magnificence of participating in the kingdom of heaven and being the people of God. So the fact that it's a hidden kingdom doesn't mean that it's a feeble kingdom. It's a magnificent kingdom and one that is going to be worthy of all of us selling everything, giving up everything, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last parable is the parable of the fishing net. The kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net. And again, that's sort of a picture of the world. The fishing net contains both good fish and bad fish. The text says it gathered fish of every kind. And literally that says gathers fish of all races, which is a funny kind of way to describe it. And I think that's why the translators changed it to every kind. But it works very well, because that was a shocking thing to them, to think that the kingdom of heaven is going to have Gentiles in it as well. But it's also the sinners that are out there in the kingdom of heaven. And what that shows is that God's dominion over the earth is a complete dominion. I mean, it isn't like God has abandoned the kingdom. You know, he is the king of all the earth, and the earth is his, all of it, every last bit of it. So that when we walk outside, we are in the kingdom of heaven. It's God's kingdom, but it's hidden, it's concealed. And the fish, the bad fish are allowed to be there, and the good fish are allowed to be there. And the kingdom then is going to finally come to a separation. And again, it's at the end. And I think he makes that in two parables to just let us know that this is a condition that's going to prevail till Christ comes again. And when Christ comes, he's going to make the appropriate separations. But for the time being, it's a hybrid kingdom. I mean, excuse me, it's a hidden kingdom. And not hybrid in the sense that Christ is there ruling, but mixed in the sense that there are unbelievers and believers that are living in a world that is not visibly under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is nonetheless under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we await eternal judgment. And then last thing here, verses 51 and 52 in terms of the parables, it's probably a Some people say it's a parable. I think maybe it's more like a proverb. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. He said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new, what is old. I think it's a little difficult to understand what he's saying. But the idea, as he began the parables about understanding, remember, the good seed are the ones who understand. And he says, now do you understand? And they said, yes, we understand. And so that he says, well, you know, it's the scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is one like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And the idea is that these men now, who are his disciples, as they understand and increasingly understand the truth of the coming age, they're going to be able to look at the Old Testament scriptures and bring forward the truth that pertains And the new revelation that comes through the New Testament revelation that will be given in the days ahead of this text and is being given when Matthew writes, they'll take all those things together and come to a more complete understanding of the purpose of God. And that's why we need the New Testament, because the details are not as clear in the Old Testament. But the plan of God is really ultimately the same. Some details are different, and some blessings are more expanded in the New Covenant era. And so the job of the disciples is to take the mysteries of the kingdom and to draw from the Old Testament the truths there, and to take the new revelation from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and to put them all together to help the people understand the truths of the hidden kingdom of God. And then the last section here, verse 53-58, I think illustrates the very issue that the Lord is teaching here. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "The prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So they look at Jesus and they listen to him and they see who he is and what he's doing. And they say, "This does not make any sense to us. I mean, we look at his family. I mean, they're just like we are. I mean, how can this be anything special? Kingdom of God, you know, that he's talking about? This does not make any sense at all. We know this guy and his family." And it says they stumbled at him. They were offended by him. And I think that illustrates the way we live our lives in the world, is we are an offense to people because we proclaim a magnificent truth and we proclaim a magnificent Savior, the God of the heaven and earth and the judge of all the earth. And we don't look any different than the rest of them. And they see us living our lives day by day. Now, by the grace of God, as the scripture will bear out, that we should display the life of Christ more evident to them. But it's nonetheless not as magnificent as it will be someday. And so people turn aside. And that's what happened to Jesus. And I think in this text here, you know, Jesus is illustrating what it means to be in the hidden kingdom of God. There's no question that Jesus was perfectly holy and righteous. There's no question that everything he said was true. There's no question that his life was very visible. When the people looked at him, they didn't see it because it was hidden. And that's the way we live today. When you walk up to somebody, they have no clue that you're a Christian by the way you look. It's not there. You are a part of the hidden kingdom of heaven. And it's as we speak and as we live that God graciously reveals to our neighbors and the people around us and draws some to himself. So that the emphasis in this section is on the family of God as those who are doing the will of God. That's the distinction. It's not something you see outwardly. It's not an organized kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the family of God who are doing the will of God. There are people who know God, people who know the purpose of God, people who know what God is doing, people who know that even though the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, they are still righteous by the grace of God, by their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an immense kingdom. It's a kingdom that's in China. It's a kingdom that's here. It's a kingdom that's being expressed everywhere and has a pervading influence, even though people despise it. It has a huge influence, and I won't take time to describe the ways Christianity has influenced the world, even despite people's best efforts to avoid that. It's of great value. The fact that it's hidden and you don't look any different than anybody else and you still get cancer and die, the kingdom is of immense value. It's a treasure of great value, worth abandoning everything and committing yourself to the kingdom of heaven. And the classic example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived as an example, even though it is the prior era, but gives us an example of how to do it, and then also anticipates and tells us very clearly there's coming a time when the righteous will shine like the sun, and there's a time when the kingdom of heaven will be exposed and very visible. And so we live patiently and faithfully, anticipating a time when all things will be brought together by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the kingdom will be truly visible. But in the meantime, We live in the hidden kingdom of God, living by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your magnificent work of salvation. And we thank you that though we groan in our bodies now, living under the elements of the curse, that we are an incredibly blessed people. And we thank you for the peace that passes understanding. We thank you for the grace that you give us day by day. And we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we live in a world where your kingdom is not as visible as it will be someday, that we would be faithful and that we would live by faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.